If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open it to 2 Kings chapter 6. If you didn't bring a Bible, it's on page 570, maybe 5 in your pew Bible. I'm not going to show it to you on the screen. In fact, I don't have a PowerPoint for you today because I've got a bulletin insert for you to look at instead. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, and I'm going to largely summarize. Now, the king of Aram was conducting war against Israel. And rather than sending his men out in the field to meet the Israelite army in the open, they would decide, well, where are we going to attack around the nation of Israel? And they'd send a group here, and they'd send a group there, and the Israelites never knew where they were going to show up, in theory. But the thing is, there was a prophet living in Israel who God told when and where the attacks were going to occur, so they were always ready for them. Verse 11, this enraged the king of Aram, who he summoned his officers and demanded of them, tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? Who's telling him where we're going to attack? And they said, none of us did, Lord. There's a prophet in Israel named Elisha who God is telling what's happening. So they said, go and find out where he is. Well, he lives in the city of Dothan. So they decide to attack him. So the Aramean army shows up outside of Elisha's house the day his servant goes out, perhaps to pick up the morning newspaper, and he sees, as far as he can see, the Aramean army arrayed before him. And he goes running back inside, and he says, Master, Master, what shall we do? And Elisha says, well, don't worry, don't fret, and don't be afraid. Well, sure, that's easy for you to say. Assuming that this is what he was thinking, Elisha says, for they that are with us are greater than they that are with them. And understanding the fact that he saw this and his servant didn't understand it, Elisha said a prayer, God, open his eyes that he may see. And then all of a sudden he could see what he couldn't see before, the army of God arrayed all the way around the Aramean army. Now, his servant thought that the problem was that he saw way too much. His real problem was that he saw way too little. This is my prayer for you this morning, and in fact, I would suggest that this is a good prayer to begin every single day of your life with. Lord, open my eyes that I might see. We can't really deal with our problems and challenges if we don't really understand their nature. We can't really experience all the blessings that God has for us if we don't understand their nature. We need to know what our challenges are. We need to know what our opportunities are. We need to know what our resources are in receiving and dealing with all of these things. And our eyes need to be far more open than they are. In fact, in order to be what virtually all professional management literature says, more effective and more efficient. In your insert, the definition of effective is doing the right things. Efficient is doing things the right way. Now, sadly, we don't always do the right things. Sometimes we do the right things, but we do not do them in the right way, and it produces the same result. Now, make a jump with me here. I believe that all human beings live on at least four levels: an intellectual level, a physical level, a spiritual level, and a social level. We actually also live on an emotional level, but I can't find a verse for that, so I'm not going to deal with that one. I believe that Jesus lived on all four of these levels as well, and that Jesus grew and matured in all these levels. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, we're told in verse 40 and in verse 52 this, as the child Jesus grew and became strong, he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him, and Jesus grew in wisdom, that's the intellectual level in verse 52, and in stature, that's the physical level, and in favor with God, that's the spiritual level, and in favor with men, that's the social level. Now, I've been contemplating for a couple of months now a sermon series on this, and I thought, virtually every sermon I preach has to do with spiritual growth, so I'm not going to do that one. And I have no idea how to preach a sermon on physical growth, nor should I. So I'm going to just cover the two other areas, intellectual and social growth from a spiritual perspective. And I'm going to give you in each of these areas three basic principles, which I don't know how many weeks it's going to take me to do this. We'll see when we're done. But what I hope is that you will use these as a basis for personal reflection. All too often we hear things and say that's interesting rather than hear things and go, okay, how can I examine my own thought process? How can I examine my own commitments? How can I examine my own life on the basis of what maybe should be or what I could be doing differently? So let me begin with your intellectual life. And by the way, I would also suggest that maybe you have this conversation with your spouse or your roommate or your children and interact with them on some of these things. Number one, your intellectual life. There's perhaps nothing easier to do than thinking. In fact, our brains do it automatically, and sometimes we can't stop thinking. The problem is, frequently, it's very difficult to think well. Sometimes the hardest thing for us to do is to think well. Most of us don't really think, to be honest. We just rearrange our preconceptions and our prejudices. We don't really think through those things. We think, and our thinking is based upon what we've already decided, what we believe is true, and we don't really question enough things in our lives. Most of us think about any number of things during the day, but not very often do we think about God or think about things of eternal value. Now, as a Christian, admit it to yourself, in the course of 24 hours in a day, you probably don't intentionally go out of your way to constantly think about God or about spiritual things, right? It's something you have to make yourself do. Virtually everything else in life forces itself upon us. But the spiritual part of our life does not force itself upon us, and we have to intentionally decide that we're going to discipline ourselves and do it. C.S. Lewis once said, "Education is moving from unconscious to conscious ignorance." Moving from thinking we have all the answers to knowing we don't have all the answers. Moving from thinking we know what's going on to recognizing we don't know what's going on around us. And unless we commit ourselves to thinking through what our prejudices and preconceptions are, we'll never get beyond that. You remember the scribe on that day that came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "To love the Lord your God with what?" Okay, there's four things in there, but at the very least, there's also love the Lord with all your mind. When we become Christians, God does not tell us to throw our brains away. In fact, God says, engage your brains. But our brains automatically engage themselves in thinking about other things. And so we have to intentionally engage them to think about Him. This is probably more difficult for children, adolescents, and teenagers than it is for adults. I had a friend who said, college is the process where people who grew up in the church go off to school where professors try and debunk the gospel for them. People with PhDs who know just enough to ask the right questions but don't have enough integrity usually to provide the right answers. And our young people, if they don't know the answers and don't know how to find the answers, sometimes conclude there are no answers. Now, whether it's true or not, this is the experience that I went through in college. It's like, do I really know as much as I think I know about life in general? But do I really know as much about the Bible and about Jesus as I think I know? And by the grace of God, I worked through it to a positive conclusion. But it would have been helpful if during the earlier stages in my life, I had A, been discipled by my parents, which I was not, and B, had been better discipled by others that had come along beside me. I had a lot of fun, but I don't know how well I was discipled. Our kids, by the way, cannot inherit our faith. Our kids have to discover their faith for their own. But as parents, we are the most important part of helping them discover that. They're not going to ask their friends about it. They're not likely to ask their Sunday school teacher about it with all the other kids around. They might be embarrassed or look foolish. And so if we don't create an environment in the home where our children feel safe and encouraged and supported as they question things and process things, if we don't make an attempt to help them know the truth that we know, then on one level we have failed them as the most important discipler in their life, because that's the number one job a parent has if they're a believer, is to help their children believe, not by just giving them pat answers, not by just saying, here's the answer, but by helping them learn and discover and grow, not just in knowledge, but in wisdom. My wife has this tile on our kitchen table that says, don't prepare the child for the path, don't prepare the path for the child. One of the most important things we can do as parents and disciplers of our children is help them learn the truth, help them process the truth, and help them hold themselves accountable to the truth so that they become increasingly wise people and not just increasingly knowledgeable people. Do y'all know what a concordance is? Concordance is a book stop. I'm sorry, it's a doorstop of a book. They're gigantic. It has every word that's in the Bible listed in this book, and it has every place you can find this word. If you have a concordance, this will be easy for you. If you have a really nice study Bible that doesn't have every word but has important words, this will be good. But actually, you can go online and Google it. I would challenge you to look up the word mind. Just go online and say every occurrence of mind in the Bible or mind in Scripture. However you write it, you'll find it. And then notice how unbelievably often mind is linked to God, or mind is linked to Satan, or mind is linked to the values of the world. I mean, it's amazing how often it talks about these things. And then ask yourself, what is it that I can learn from this? One of the passages that you will find is in Romans chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, where we are told, do not conform any longer, and this is in your handout, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You'll also find one of my favorite passages in Scripture, which is found in Philippians chapter 4, what I think of as the mental health chapter in Scripture. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says this, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, and this is the part that guards our minds and provides us with peace, whatever is true, whatever is right, I'm sorry, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there is anything excellent or worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, let me ask you a question. How often do you intentionally shut things down and try to think about what is lovely and pure and godly and right and true and noble in life? Imagine how different your perspective on your life or life in general would be if you would regularly cultivate this habit. By the way, if you turn on television for a couple of hours every night, you'll find it very difficult to find much that's noble, much anything that's pure, much that's lovely, or worthy of a lot of contemplation. I saw a sign in an office years ago that said, "You are not what you think you are, what you think you are." This is exactly what Proverbs 23:7 is saying when it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That which we ingest becomes who we are. That which we talk about and think about most demonstrates who we are. And a test you might want to give yourself is, what is it you think about and talk about most? Perhaps it's the athletic teams that you should not be investing as much energy in as you do, except for OU football. That one's okay. All of the rest of them, no. You know, our culture tells us you only go round once in life. If you're old enough, you remember that commercial. That you have to grab or grasp for all the gusto and the, by extension, the pleasure and the convenience and the comfort you can in life, because you only go round once in life, right? So Jesus says, hey, do you want to gain your life? Yes, Jesus, I do. Then you have to give up your life in order to gain your life. That doesn't sound right. You have to take up your cross and deny yourself daily in order to follow me. But Jesus, I only go around once in life, and that's not in the plan. Now, there are a great many people, sadly, in the church that don't drink beer and don't even like beer, but yet have bought in completely to this beer-drinking philosophy. that life is about what's comfortable and convenient for me, and I'll slide God into that as I see fit. By the way, what we do with our brains has nothing to do with our age. I have a pastor friend in Dallas who several years ago told me that the most energetic, enthusiastic, encouraging person in his entire congregation was a woman who had been that way until the day she died at the age of 88. Lucille was the kind of person, he said on one occasion, who went into this antiseptic church fellowship meeting, which means people are just talking about superficialities. And she says loud enough for everybody to hear, "Hey, let's stop shooting the breeze and talk about the five best Christian books we read this year." Well, there was silence, perhaps because nobody had read a Christian book that year, much less five. Apparently, this church is one in which most of the Dallas Cowboys who go to church go to. And so, I think it's about 10 years ago, and so every few years they go on a trip of the Holy Land, and half of the people on the trip were either professional football players or were their families. And my friend says the picture that most of these Dallas Cowboys have of this Holy Trip, this Holy Land trip, is Lucille standing on a hill that they're all climbing. She's the first one up, and she's yelling at them, "Come on, men, get going!" Against the horizon, backlit against the sky, they can still picture this 85-year-old woman who climbed the hill ahead of them because she refused to live life on hold or in retirement, but continued every year of her life to be actively, mentally, intellectually, spiritually growing and maturing as a believer. I had a friend, in fact, my friend told me that on the day she died, the day afterwards, her daughter called him and said, "I wanted you to let you know Mom passed last night. She died peacefully in her sleep. And I found on her bedside table a piece of paper where the night before she had written down her plans for the next 10 years. I had a friend last year who asked me an insightful question. He said, "How many people do you know as a pastor who are over 65 years of age who would appear to be just as energetic and enthusiastic about growing as a Christian as they did previously?" Let me ask you that question. If you're 65, nearing 65, or over 65, have you retired spiritually? Or you still see yourself as committed and as engaged and as involved? I had a guy I talked to shortly after I had this conversation and said to him, "So how are things going?" Just a general question. And he said, "I'm 2 years, 4 months, and 27 days away from retirement." Whoa. So is that how you look at the next 2 years? Yep. Well, so what are you going to do when you retire? "Oh, I'm going to play golf, I'm going to travel with the wife, and I'm going to spend time with the grandkids." Three very good things. But then I said to him, "So what do you think God's plan for your retirement is?" I wish you could have seen the look on his face. As I approach this age myself, I begin to think one of the greatest sadnesses in the church, one of the worst forms of stewardship in the church, is those people that retire professionally and then they decide to retire spiritually. They think to themselves, "Well, it's younger people should be doing that," or, "Now that I'm retired, I don't have to do that." If you add up the number of people who are in their 20s, rationalize, "Well, I don't have time for this now because I'm getting married, I'm getting my job squared away, I'm having children." And then in their 30s, say, "Well, I don't have time for this now." Or then in their 40s, say, "I don't have time for this now. Well, I'll get to this later." And then when they have time for it, they've decided they've retired from active, serious, disciplined, passionate spiritual discipleship. Some retire in order to serve, but most people retire in order to be served. By the way, your mind is like a muscle that if you exercise it, it will grow. If you don't exercise it, it will atrophy. Your mind is also like a computer that operates on the same principle, garbage in, garbage out. If you feed it the things of God, it will grow in the things of God. If you feed it the things of the world, it will grow in the things of the world, a lot of which is garbage. Now, the average person, if they watch a sexually explicit movie or one that's nonstop violence or cussing or read a bodice-ripping novel, I love that name, a bodice-ripping novel, they will say, "This stuff doesn't affect my thought life." you know, I don't see those things and decide I'm going to go out and kill people. That may be true. It actually affects your children more than it affects you. But here's the thing. For that 2 to 3 hours that you're filling your brain with all of that stuff, you're not filling your brain with the things of God. And if we don't feed our brain, we starve our brain spiritually. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20 in your handout says, "Stop being childish in your understanding. Be innocent as babes when it comes to impurity, but in godly thinking be adults." And we have entirely reversed this in our culture. The average teenager in our culture is like an adult when it comes to impurity and is like a baby when it comes to spirituality, because we don't encourage growth and discipleship and thinking about our Christian faith. What we encourage is come to Jesus, accept the gift of salvation, and now you're good to go and live your life largely however you choose. By the way, you may be a parent who is wrestling with this issue of, do I make my children go to church? Yes. You know, some people see confirmation class as the cutoff point. Okay, they've gone to confirmation class, and now I'll let them choose for themselves. If you want to go to church, you can. Make up your own decision. Decide. Would you do that in any other area of life? If you want to go to school, go to school. If you want to get up, get up. If you want to lay in bed all day, lay in bed all day. If you want to do this, don't do that. Do whatever you want. Somehow we apply this logic to spirituality and say, well, I don't want them to dislike God because I'm making them go to church. Statistically, there is a 5 times greater chance that a child that's abandoned to figure it out on their own because their parent doesn't want to force them to go to church, rejecting the gospel, than there is a parent who says, we're going to go because that's what we do, that's what we believe, and that's what we're committed to as a family. Intellectual principle number two, learn to manage your time. This is, I think, what separates the men from the boys and the women from the girls with regard to discipleship, is that we establish priorities and we manage our time so that we fit the things of God in all the other things that are stealing our priorities away. The average person doesn't fail at work or in relationships or in Christian discipleship for want of ability, but for want of applying their ability and setting the time aside to do so. Do you know you have the exact same number of minutes, hours, and days in your life as every other human being who's ever lived? Jesus Christ had the same number of minutes, hours, and days in his life as you do. And yet if you read the Gospels, you hardly see Jesus struggling to find the time to do the important things. Actually, Jesus was more distracted and more interrupted than you probably ever will be in your life, and Jesus still could get the job done. I, on the other hand, I'm always in a hurry. I can seldom find time to get everything done. I struggle with getting the interruptions connected with my priorities, and I have to work at it to make it happen. On your sheet, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This is a passage that every Christian needs to know. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And here's the key, for, which indicates the whole reason why we're saved, we are God's masterpiece or workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, that's the purpose, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Why are you saved? Not just so that you can get to heaven, but so that you can be the person and do the things that God decided ahead of time he wants you to do. So if you say, I'm sorry, I just don't have time, I'm just too, what? You're making God a liar. Because God says he created you in advance to do these things. So either God doesn't expect you to do the things that you're saying no to, or there's God didn't understand your time pressures, and it's okay with him that you don't do the things that he designed you to do. And now we get back to effective and efficient. It's doing the right things and doing them in the right way that makes a mature disciple. And the last thing on your sheet. If you don't manage your time or set boundaries around your time and your priorities, somebody else will manage it for you. Either your circumstances or other people or interruptions or distractions. If you don't say, these are what my priorities are, if you don't manage your time according to your priorities, whether you're a student in school or whether you're a parent or whether you're in love or married or even in retirement, whatever it is, if you don't manage it, somebody else will steal your time or manage your time for you. And the painful reality is they don't have your priorities. So you can say my priority is my relationship with Christ, but if you don't make it happen, it won't happen. Somebody else will steal that from you. On the first day of my New Testament survey class in seminary, the professor came in and passed out this sheet that had all the reading assignments for the semester. X number of pages for every day that we're in class. He says, this will help you understand and appreciate what I'm talking about in lectures if you keep up with the readings. Everybody knows this, nobody does it. So he said, in order to keep you accountable, I reserve the right to have a quiz any and every day on the reading assigned for that day. So the first 3 weeks, I think most of us did the reading, but there was no quiz. So the next 3 weeks, we skimmed the reading, but there was no quiz. So the next 3 weeks, we skipped the reading. Now, we had a major exam on the Monday before Thanksgiving. And then the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, which I don't think people go to school Wednesday anymore, but we were Wednesday before Thanksgiving. He walks into class, he takes out a sheet of paper, folds it, and he says, today I think is a good time for our first reading quiz. Are you kidding me? You haven't given us one before this, and you're going to expect us to read the day before Thanksgiving right after we've had an exam? Pretty smart thinking on his part. And so we're looking at each other and saying, did you do the reading? Well, what's it about? And nobody had done the reading. So he lets us kind of mill around for a while, and then he says, so I'll tell you what, in order to be fair, why don't you ask me whatever questions you have on the reading assignment before I give you the quiz? Okay. How does that help if we haven't done the reading? So we're all thinking what we need is for somebody to ask him, tell us what the reading was about, but nobody's going to ask that. So finally, somebody raises a hand and says, Professor, can you tell us what you think was most significant in the reading assignment? Oh my gosh, what could be lamer than that? But against all expectation, he says, that's an excellent question. And he takes a marker and goes to the board and he starts charting 2 Corinthians. All of the places where Paul talks about himself, his hopes, his fears, his dreams, his frustrations, his losses, his gains, and he demonstrates how this is by far the most personal letter of Paul's because it's more vulnerable and gives more personal details than any other book, and when you add it all up, it gives this amazing picture of this amazing man. 20 minutes later, you know, we've been taking notes, hoping magically to turn our F's into D's on this, you know, quiz, but I'm fascinated with what he's sharing. So he says, okay, we should probably take the quiz now, but before I do, are there any questions about what I just shared? Okay, let's see, another reprieve here. What do we do with that one? The same person hesitantly raises his hand and says, yes, Professor, is there anything that Paul shared about himself that you think is more significant than anything else? A lame attempt. And the professor says, that's a great question. And he goes back to the board and he starts answering the question. And he focuses on 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here is this amazing man of God who's got whatever the thorn is in his flesh, who regularly beseeches God, remove this from me. It's getting in the way of my life. It's getting in the way of me serving you. Please, God, remove this. And God says to him, I'm not going to do it. Because my strength is made manifest in your weakness. When you are at your weakest and you trust in me, then the most amazing and miraculous things can happen because you allow me to come through. My grace is sufficient for you. For 20 minutes, he preached an impromptu sermon on this amazing chapter, which ever since has been one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. So then there's 10 minutes left, and he says, So we have just enough time left to take the quiz. So if you take your paper out, are you ready? And he opens up his sheet of paper and he says, here's the question. How did Paul handle, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God not removing his thorn from the flesh? And what can you personally learn in your own life and apply in your own life from Paul's example? What were the odds? So I assure you that that was the best essay I ever wrote on any test in any year during my 20-plus years of formal education. When it was over, the professor said, okay, before you bring your tests up, he takes the sheet, opens it up, turns it around, and it's blank. And we go, good night, he tricked us into this. And then we thought, no. He actually led us into learning something that we otherwise wouldn't have learned, and we listened to him in a way we wouldn't have otherwise listened because we thought we were going to have a quiz. Now, here's part of the problem in the Christian life. We think there's never going to be a quiz. We think that we got the salvation part figured out, and everything else is optional after that, and there's never going to be a test. And then the tests come, and we fail miserably. So the professor says, look, I know you think that this class for me is all about quizzes and about tests and about grades. It's not. It's primarily for me about helping you understand how this stuff can change your life, how being intellectually connected and responsible for this information can not only produce wisdom, but it can produce a transformed life. And I would be a total failure if all I thought it did was gave information to you. I want to give you the joy of life and the thrill of Christian living, but you have to partnership with me in this. So here's the point. You have to partnership with God in your Christian walks. It doesn't just happen. It isn't by osmosis. It isn't by you thinking about everything else in the world but God or engaging in every other activity but your own personal discipleship. It requires discipline and time, and then knowledge becomes wisdom. And as the Bible says, wisdom does not disappoint. Do you want to be a wise believer, or do you want to just be a believer? You want to be a believer who's excited and committed to his Christian walk and growing, or do you just want to be a believer? Do you want to be someone who has an impact on the lives of other people and sees your faith actually impact your own life, or do you just want to know you're saved and someday you're going to go to heaven? You've got a choice to make every day of your life as to how you're going to live it. Would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you that we are saved as a gift by grace. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We know we need to be saved. We ask for forgiveness. And you reach out to us and call us to yourself. And we are forgiven, not just for the things that we've done, but everything that we will do. And yet, Father, you call us to far more than that. You call us to holiness. You call us to godliness. You call us to obedience. You call us to living a life of impact and change. You call us to the abundant Christian life, not just the boring, minimal Christian life. May we want that for ourselves, Lord, and may we make the choices that make it possible. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.